We're just looking at the Sermon on the Mount today, and I've looked it up. And I just want us to think about we're there, maybe 2,000 years ago, not now, because it's obviously not the place to be, but I believe it's a hill in the northern Israel on the Chorazim Plateau. So there you go. Imagine you're basking there and listening to the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. The Sermon on the Mount. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven."
Friends, we are in the second last week of this series, and such an important topic, being salt and light. I'm going to pray that the Lord would speak to us and encourage us to be salt and light wherever we are. Lord God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have called us in the power of the Spirit to make a difference in the world and to be influential in the world, to bring glory to your name. And so we ask that we would hear your voice very clearly this morning, and that we'd be moved by it and changed by it, that we would make a profound difference for the glory of your name. Amen. Friends, it was in 2020 the English philosopher A.G. Grayling claimed, listen to this, that he could think of nothing truly unique that Christianity had given the world. Now, the historian Tom Holland, maybe you've heard of him, is an English historian. He's not a Christian, by the way. He's written a book called Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind, and a further book, I'm not sure whether it's a reprint, but it's called How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. He responded to that comment that Christianity offers nothing unique to the world. And in 90 seconds, he rattled off a list that included lifelong marriage, concepts of sexuality that protected women and children, the modern scientific project, the idea that humans bear the image of God, the universality of ethics, and more. As Holland put it, essentially what I'm talking about is what makes Western civilization distinctive. These ideas coming out of Christianity ended slavery, expanded care to the poor, established democracy, educated the masses, and insisted that everyone be under the same law. The source of every one of these ideas is centuries of Christian reflection on the truth of the Bible. In short, what has Christianity given the world? Nearly everything that matters the most. From Tom Holland, a non-Christian historian. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Christianity has not made a difference, a positive difference. It made a difference because Christians have blessed the world through being both salt and light. John Dixon, in his book, The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission, writes on how good deeds conquered an empire. And he writes some of this. Let me quote for a few minutes some of what he writes in this chapter. It says, humanly speaking, no one would have thought it possible to bring the nations to the worship of God through simple good deeds. How on earth could good deeds change a realm as mighty as the Roman Empire, let alone the whole world? As unlikely as it may have sounded at the time, Jesus' call to be the light of the world was taken seriously by his disciples. They devoted themselves to quite heroic acts of godliness. They loved their enemies, prayed for their persecutors, and cared for the poor wherever they found them. We know that the Jerusalem church set up a large daily food distribution roster for the destitute among them. No fewer than 7 Christian leaders were assigned to the management of that program in Acts chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest missionary evangelist ever, was utterly devoted to these kinds of good deeds. In response to a famine that ravaged Palestine between AD 46 and 48, Paul conducted his own decade-long international aid program, let me say before World Vision existed, earmarked for poverty-stricken Palestinians. Wherever he went, he asked the Gentile churches to contribute whatever they could to the poor in Jerusalem. Christian good deeds continued long after the New Testament era. We know, for instance, by the year AD 250, the Christian community in Rome was supporting 1,500 destitute people every day. All around the Mediterranean, churches were setting up food programs, hospital, and orphanages. These were available to believers and unbelievers alike. This was an innovation for Christians. You see, historically, or historians often point to ancient Israel as the first society to introduce a comprehensive welfare system that cared for the poor and the marginalized within the community. Christians inherited this tradition, but opened it up both to Jew and Gentile, believer and unbeliever alike. What was the result of this, he says? Well, within 2.5 centuries, Christians had gone from being a small band of several hundred Palestinian Jews to the greatest social force in world history. In fact, the influence of Christian good works was so great in the 4th century that the Emperor Julian became fearful that Christianity might take over the world forever by the stealth of good works. He regarded Christianity as a sickness, and he called it in his letters atheism because we denied the existence of pagan gods. He then wrote to one of his officials saying that Christians are doing all these good works. Everyone is going to the Christians. You guys need to pick up the game. You pagan priests, pick up the game. You need to start looking after the poor. Start looking after the people in prison. Start looking after people. But it didn't happen. Things got worse for Emperor Julian. Christianity just kept on growing. He wrote to his pagan priests insisting that pagan temples throughout the empire should introduce a welfare system like the one the Christian churches had. Prison visitation, hospitals, hostels, orphanages, and poverty relief programs. He wrote a further letter to the priests. Come on, you guys. Christians are doing so much good. Everyone is going to them. And those Christians are atheists. We don't want anyone going to them. Step up your game, you atheists, you pagans, he says to them. Needless to say, Dixon writes, Julian's program failed. Without a doctrine of grace in Greco-Roman religion, it was difficult to convince people to love the unlovely. Christians, by contrast, had a highly developed idea of God's grace. This was the basis for communities of grace that sought to do good to all and so drew many others into the worship of God. Rodney Stark, a professor of social sciences at Baylor University, concludes his analysis of the rise of Christianity with words that bear out this point. He says, therefore, as I conclude this study, I find it necessary to confront what appears to me the ultimate factor in the rise of Christianity. The simple phrase, for God so loved the world, would have puzzled an educated pagan. And the notion that the gods care how we treat one another would have been dismissed as patently absurd. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. This was revolutionary stuff. Indeed, it was the cultural basis for the revitalization of the Roman world groaning under a host of miseries. In my judgment, a major way in which Christianity served as a revitalization movement within the empire was in offering a coherent culture that was entirely stripped of ethnicity. All were welcome without need to dispense with ethnic ties. Christianity also prompted liberating social relations between the sexes and within the family, and greatly modulated class differences more than rhetoric was involved when slave and noble greeted one another as brothers in Christ. Finally, what Christianity gave its converts was nothing less than their humanity. In this sense, virtue was its own reward. Dixon concludes, Professor Stark has probably underestimated other contributing factors in the expansion of Christianity. For one thing, preaching. Christians not only live by the motto, God so loved the world, they proclaimed it far and wide. One of the striking things about the early Christian movement was the significant number of evangelists and missionaries who gave themselves to preaching the gospel where it was not yet known. Nevertheless, Stark does helpfully draw attention to an aspect of Christian mission made plain in Matthew 5, 14 to 16, but sometimes played down in modern church life. Good deeds can win the world to the worship of the one true God. When Jesus describes his disciples as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he meant that we were to profoundly influence the world in his name and for his glory and for the good of others. In the midst of evil and hatred, violence and sickness, terror, gossip, abuse, poverty, and rebellion toward God, they were to be men and women of significant influence to the glory of God, so that praise and glory would flow to the Father. And friends, the Beatitudes that are listed in Matthew 5, 1 to 12 describe people who are God-centered and Christ-adoring. They say, after Easter, we're going to spend 3 weeks in the Beatitudes. They're just part of the introduction to get us to salt and light this morning. But when you are poor in spirit, you recognize that it's all grace that saves you, that you mourn over your sin, that you are meek, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you are merciful to those in need, you are pure in heart, you're a peacemaker. And you endure persecution for Jesus' sake. You become a person who becomes salt and a person who becomes light in the world. When these Christ-exalting people like you and me are called to be, when we are released into our schools, our universities, our offices, our prisons, our hospitals, our factories, our sporting fields, our communities, our homes, then we can make a powerful impact in the world. This is what Jesus is saying to his disciples right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We just need to live out what we are in Jesus. We need to live out what he has called us to be. Firstly, salt. Now, before refrigeration, salt served a vital purpose as a preservative. Fishermen would know. In that first century, they would catch their fish and they would wrap them up in salt or put salt right throughout the fish to preserve them for a period of time until they could get it to market and sell it. Used primarily as a preservative, it arrested corruption and also it added flavor to things. Those two ideas preserved the goodness and it added flavor. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says to us, you need to live in such a way is that you preserve the good that God has established in our world. We are creating the image of God, but our image is desperately flawed and terrible things happen. But we are called to, in a sense, come out of the salt shaker into the world to mix wherever we are, schools, universities, work, families, playgrounds, neighborhoods, that we are there in Christ, powered by his Holy Spirit, to live differently, to have a profound influence on all those around us, to slow down the decay. When you hear of others committing adultery, you're not, and you become an example to those who are committing adultery. When others are getting drunk, you're not. You're loving them, you're supporting them after they throw up because they got drunk. You see, you're there to preserve the goodness, to testify. When others are gossiping, you're there speaking words of truth, but not gossip. When someone tells you that dirty joke, you don't laugh. You call them out. When someone makes a racist comment, you call it out. You see, we are there where the salt preserves the goodness in society. Tasker writes, the disciples are to be a moral disinfectant In a world where moral standards are low, costly changes are non-existent. Just by being there. You ever been in a place where people start to talk and all of a sudden you walk in as a Christian, all of a sudden the language tones down. The joke stops to be told. It's not told. Because there's something in you that reminds them of a higher way of life. A different way of doing things. And it may be, oh no, that's a religious guy, I'll tell you the joke later. The very fact they cannot tell that joke in your presence says something about the respect they have for you, of how you live. Because when Jesus walks into a certain place, people are careful what they say. And we are little Jesuses who are bringing life and hope and goodness. It says, don't lose your distinctiveness. In other words, it means don't compromise. Now, strictly pure salt cannot lose its salinity. But impure salt, you see, contains a mixture of minerals dug from the shores of the Dead Sea, not far from where Jesus was preaching. It could become unsalty as the actual sodium chloride dissolved and you're left with dirt, ordinary road dust. He said, that's good for nothing. It's not going to preserve your fish. And if we are like everyone else, and that's a danger, because we say, oh, we want to be like everyone else. We're just Christians. We're ordinary people. We are extraordinary people and yet ordinary. Because if we are no different to anyone else, what's the point of becoming a follower of Jesus? If we are no different, we don't think differently, we don't spend differently, we don't pray differently, we don't love differently. What's the point, you see? There's be a difference, not a judgmental difference, but a difference because we are in Christ now. Makes a difference. Rebecca Manley Pippard wrote a book, Out of the Soul Shaker. She's written a later one now, 40 years later, called Staying Salt, that the team are reading together. But out of the original one that I read when I was at Sydney Teachers College, as a young 19 or 20-year-old, that challenged me to evangelism and mission. And not just to remain in a Christian huddle, but be out there and being in the world as a Christ one to make a difference. So this book had its beginning before I became a Christian. Even then, I had definite thoughts about the way people communicated what was important to them. I remember once encountering a zealous Christian. His brow was furrowed. He seemed anxious and impatient. And he sounded angry. Then he told me God loved me. I can understand. You know when you're trying to focus, you want to tell someone about Jesus, and you're focused, you're not thinking about the other person. Oh, I've probably been that too. How about you? He said, and I couldn't help notice the difference between his message and his style. His message was arresting me, a sinner, but ultimately appealing a just and holy God who loved me deeply. But his style put me off. I recall thinking, if God is so good and loving, then why is this guy so uptight? The way we communicate a message is just as important. She then says, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are the salt of the earth. And he challenges us not to lose our savour, our saltiness. This means, among other things, that we are to be active in the world as his representatives. We are to get out of the soul shaker and into life itself. Not to be trodden down, but to be zestful witnesses to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, as the one alone who gives life and meaning to a dying world. I just made a small list here of ways we could do that. Be active in your community. Love people, visit the sick, support the poor, care for your neighbour. Call out sexism and racism. Support Collective Shout, for example, an organisation that calls these things out. Serve on your child's football club committee. Serve in a holiday club or Camp Tukley or Beach Mission, spreading God's love. Contribute to our food hamper ministry. Love the families in our playtime and volunteer to work alongside them. Sponsor children overseas. Help with reading programs in schools. Teach our SRE at school. Stand up for the unborn in the womb. Stand up for those near end of life. Pressure the government to put more money into palliative care rather than simply seeking to eliminate lives quickly. Support Lions or Rotary. Love and support those with gender confusion. loving them, praying for them, being their friend. Live out God's sexual ethics. Be involved in your family. Be influential in your work or your school. And spread the gospel that there's a God who loves us deeply, who died on a cross for us, so we could be reconciled to God. And there's resurrection hope. Lloyd-Jones writes, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to the message, though it may hate it at first." Well, friends, we live in 2024. The world is hating a lot of what we teach. I think the only way you win them over is by your love and your mercy and your grace, by listening and show them that we are for them, not against them. But secondly, we are the light of the world. Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world," in John chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then he says, if I am the light of the world, because you are my representative, you are the light of the world. And he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. The point of being a light is to showcase the lights, to bring light into the darkness. You don't put a light and then hide it. It's meant to be high up on a hill. It's for illumination. You don't hide it. You put it out there. Now, we don't put our light out there by saying how great we are, or, "Why, look at me, I've just done this, I've just given money to the poor." In fact, we should never do that, because Jesus tells us to fast and to give without seeking attention to ourselves. No one needs to know about it. But we shine and we are the light as we represent Christ. And missionary C.T. Studd says, "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." You're going to get close enough to share the gospel, just don't get sucked in by that hell, right? You're close enough to love and to serve, empowered by the Holy Spirit to make a difference. "Let your light shine," he says. "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds." Let me stop for a moment. "Your light shine before men and women, your good deeds, and praise your Father in heaven." That's surprising. You would think, let your light shine before men and tell them about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the gospel. And that's, the Bible says that in other places. But Jesus is saying, he links the light now to our good deeds as Jesus' followers. And as people see that, our hope and prayer is that they will praise our Father in heaven. They will be drawn to Christ because of what they see in us and how we live, that God might be glorified. Friends, we all ought to be doing good deeds, including sharing the gospel, although I don't think that's the focus here. In the words of Don Carson in his exposition, and as I linked to right at the beginning of the sermon, Christians have been at the forefront of good deeds. Prison reform, prison fellowship, for example, medical care, trade unions, just listen carefully, trade unions established by Christians to care for people working in factories and other places. The control of a perverted and perverting liquor trade, the abolition of slavery, the abolition of child labour, the establishment of orphanages, reform of the penal code. In all these areas, the followers of Jesus spearheaded the drive for righteousness. So we have different ways we can do good deeds, and every day, as under being salt, we can just serve, do little things, cook a meal, visit a sick person, pray for someone, all types of things. We support Baptist care and Anglican care or Catholic care or whatever care you want. Notice they all come from the churches, right? That's where they started. Now, the secular society has, you know, caught up a little bit in some of those areas. Baptist World Aid, that's why we support it. Community development programs, child sponsorship, emergency relief, compassion, well vision, Samaritan's Purse, Operation Christmas Child. They're projects and groups that we can support as we do good works, but we do good works in this community as well. I remember reading the story of the establishment of World Vision. Maybe God's going to give you a special vision about what you might do into the future, maybe even through this church to serve the local community. And The leader of World Vision was a guy called Bob Pierce. And this is his story. He said in 1950, Pierce experienced a massive firestorm of frustration in his heart. He watched with disbelief as little kids who'd been orphaned by the Korean War in Third World Asia dropped dead while standing in the line for food. He pictured, he's there in Korea, all his kids are lining up for food, and he's watching them die. He asked the question, why are they dying? He said, because there's no more food. They have nothing to eat. And that is a case, friends, in Yemen. That's a case in many places in Africa right at this moment. That's why we're called to invest and give and support these groups bringing support. So he went back to the United States and gathered his business friends, quite affluent business partners, in a meeting room in Los Angeles and birthed the reality now known as World Vision. So if we're going to get food at the front of the food lines, he says, if it kills me, we're going to do it. Truth be told, it almost did. In the end, however, his persistence paid off. One overseas visit, he had given all the money he had on him to a little girl named White Jade, who came from a poor Asian family, was beaten and disowned after announcing she had made the decision to become a Christian. His $5 bill back then was enough to provide her with food, clothing, and schooling. And knowing that the one thing she needed more than anything else was hope for the future, he pledged to send her money every month from then on. Okay. This small, seemingly spur-of-the-moment gesture served as the catalyst for what would become World Vision's elaborate child sponsorship program, now active in hundreds of countries all around the globe, serving millions of people in countries. One person once sensed frustration that we've got to do better, made that difference. Are you frustrated by something? Is there something moving in your heart saying, oh, I wish we could do this. I wish we could serve in this area. I wish we could do it. Well, God put something in your heart. Let's talk about it. Because normally, if God puts it in your heart to do something, to initiate something, and God's going to give you the resources and the gifting to be able to fulfill that. Don't just come to me and say, Ange, we should do this, and then walk away. Can the church do that? No. You are the church. I had people say that to me. Oh, we should do this. Are you in? Oh, no, not me. I just think we should do it. Who knows what the Lord will do through our hearts and our work together? Salt and light, they will glorify God. You notice the great need in our society for just kindness. Kindness towards people, generosity, good works. There's a fellow called Chuck Wall, who was a human relations instructor at a college in California. He was watching the news one day, and there was a cliche from a broadcaster which stuck in his mind. Another random act of senseless violence. You can hear the news reporter, can't you? There's another random act of senseless violence today on the news. In so-and-so, a child was killed. Someone was murdered. He got an idea. He gave an unusual assignment to his students. They were to do something out of the ordinary to help someone and then write an essay on it. And then he dreamed up a bumper sticker that said, "Today I will commit one random act of senseless kindness. Will you?" The students sold the bumper stickers, which a bank and union paid to have printed, for $1 each, and the profits went to a country braille centre. From this random act of kindness, one student paid for his mother's utility bills. Another student bought 30 blankets from the Salvation Army, took them to homeless people gathered under a bridge. The idea took hold. The bumper sticker was slapped on all 113 county patrol cars. It was trumpeted from pulpits in schools and in professional associations. After seeing the success of this idea, Chuck Wall commented, "I had no idea it would erupt like this. I had no idea our community was in such need of something positive." Yes, it is. Friends, in this negative and dark world, Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. To him be the glory. Amen."